Mark chapter 10, and I'm going to read this evening verse 17 down to verse 27. I won't be able to preach on all this evening, but we'll make a start on it. And it's a passage I'm sure that we're all extremely familiar with, and it's it concerns the rich young ruler. So it says, "Now as he was going on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honour your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible.'" Well, let's just bow our heads, let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you again for the privilege that we have to be able to own a copy of these scriptures, to have our own copy of the Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament, and to be able to any day just open the Scriptures and read what is the infallible Word of your truth. Lord God, we thank you for the freedom that we have as Christian people to come to places like this and to share together around your Word. And Lord God, none of us in this room this evening are feared of the authorities breaking in and breaking up the meeting and taking us off to prison, Lord God, and maybe persecution is going to come, Lord God, more severely in this country. But right now, Lord, we have these freedoms, and we thank you for it. We thank you for the privilege that we have to be able to come and consider your word together. But Lord, we do realize that without your Holy Spirit, without the help of your Holy Spirit, Lord God, we've no chance at understanding your word other than the sort of superficial surface meaning. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would come again and move upon this written word, upon our hearts and minds, and Lord God, enable us, Lord God, to hear so as to understand your word this night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So picture the scene. Jesus and his disciples are, it turns out, they're in the region of Judea, and now they're on the main road, which ultimately leads to Jerusalem. It's broad daylight, I think. It doesn't say that, but it seems to me from what is happening here, it's broad daylight. And I guess there were many people on that road. It's the main road. So I guess there's people coming and going. From some are heading up to Jerusalem and some are coming away from Jerusalem. I guess this is a busy road. When all of a sudden this young man came running towards Jesus. And he's a smartly dressed young man. He's obviously not without money. And it turns out he holds some position of authority in the community. Luke's gospel refers to him as a ruler. And I think, as I said last week, I mean, nobody's entirely sure exactly what kind of a ruler he was. Some suggest he might have been some kind of magistrate. Perhaps he was maybe some sort of local official. Maybe he was part of the nobility, who knows? Perhaps a leader, a ruler of the synagogue or something like that. Whatever it was this man was, he had a good position. He had some sort of responsible job. And clearly he was well paid, because it tells us that he had great possessions. Now he's either inherited them, but if he's a local ruler, then the chances are that perhaps he's earning good money. Maybe he's earned his own money, but he has great possessions. And as I pointed out last week, it says in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 20, it says he was a young man. In other words, he'd achieved wealth and status and a good position within the community while still quite young. And from how he describes his life so far, there in verses 19 to 20, and Jesus mentions some of the commandments, and this man says, "All these I've kept from my youth." Now, okay, he may well not have kept the spirit of the law, but I want to suggest to you that outwardly at least, he was a morally decent man. If he could say, if he could think at least that he's kept the law, then perhaps outwardly he has some sort of conformity to the law. So I put it to you that he's probably a decent man, a morally decent man. And so when you put it all together, I guess this person was fairly well respected within society, within the community where he lived. And so, again, if you put it all together, it's like this young man really has all the things that people tend to think you would be happy if you had them. Yeah? The sort of things the world thinks, if you had that, you'd be a happy man. You wouldn't have too many worries. You'd be a happy man. He has a good job. He has a respectable position. A position that commanded respect. He had wealth. He had great possessions. So that he could wear probably the best clothes. Eat well. Drink well. Probably lived in a nice home. In a nice area. And he's still quite young. In other words, it's not taken him, you know, he's not sort of in his 70s or 80s or 90s, and it's taken him all his life to amass his fortune, and now he's kind of too old to enjoy it. He's actually done all this and achieved all this whilst he's still quite young. And yet, for all that, it seems this young man wasn't happy. He wasn't altogether happy. See, a question burned in his mind. Especially, I suppose, when he was alone. When he had time to think. This same question always came back to his mind. And it troubled him greatly. It troubled him so greatly that whatever the respect he had within that community, he was actually prepared in broad daylight to come running up to Jesus and to kneel in front of him and say, "Good teacher, what must I do?" His question is this: "What must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" That's the question that burned on his soul. That's the question that troubled him. Now, I would assume that this person is Jewish. Okay, he lives in Judea. It seems evident from the fact that Jesus quotes the commandments to him and he says, "All these I've kept from my..." This is a Jewish young man. And he's obviously a serious Jewish young man. If he takes the law seriously and seeks to put he's someone who takes these things seriously. So, I put it to you that this young man believed there was such a thing as eternal life to be inherited. Yeah? He believed that there was something else after our life on earth is over. There is some sort of eternal life. He's Jewish. And he's been taught the scriptures from being a little child. That's what self-respecting Jewish people did. They taught the children from childhood the scriptures. Learned them to recite them. So he's been taught this from the scriptures, from childhood, that there is something, there is such a thing as eternal life. This life is not it. I remember when my brother in Australia, my mum was ill with cancer, terminal, and I went over there whilst my mum was ill, and one night I got talking to my dad and my brothers, and the gospel came up, and I tried to share the gospel with them, and my brother said to me very politely, he said, He said, Ian, he says, that's your faith and I can see that it makes you happy. He said, but me, he said, I think this life is it. And once you're dead, there is nothing else. That was his faith. I can put it that way. That was his belief. Once you're dead, you're dead. Sad thing is, in the end, he got cancer and died. And again, I sent the gospel to him. As far as I know, he was never saved. And one thing he knows now, he knows there's something, that eternal life is true. This young man has been taught the scriptures. He knows there's an eternal life. For example, in Daniel and chapter 12, first couple of verses say, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So, he knows that scripture. He's been taught that scripture. And it says there's an eternal life. It says that some are going to rise to eternal life and shine with the brightness of God's glory forever. And some actually are going to rise to eternal shame. He knows that scripture. And besides, something inside him told him it was so. You see, there's a verse in Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11. And it says, God has put eternity within our hearts. People know. People have an awareness that this life is not all there is. I put it to you, people have a sense that that is true. Everybody knows, really. Everybody has this sense within that there is something else after we die. Although, this man knew there were some, even within the religious community, who denied it. They suppressed that truth. They kind of believed like my brother believed. When you're dead, you're dead. That's it. This life is all there is. And we've got to be our best while we're here. Some people say that. But all they're doing is suppressing something within them that says the opposite. He's put eternity within our hearts. But the trouble for this man was that according to Daniel 12, some will have everlasting life and will shine like the brightness of the firmament, but others will have everlasting shame and contempt. That's what it says. And I guess what this young man wanted was everlasting life in the brightness of the glory of heaven. That's what he wanted. He wanted to inherit that eternal life where he would shine in the brightness of God's glory forever. But how? That was the question that bugged him. How to be sure? How to be certain I have that eternal life? That was the question that bothered him. And for all the great wealth and possessions he had, for all that he'd accomplished in life so far and everything else, none of that gave him any peace as far as this question is concerned. Now, as a Jewish young man, I feel certain if this question was that important to him and bugged him that much, I feel certain he would have sought the advice of the rabbis. I'm sure that he would have gone and spoken to the local rabbi. And whenever he was up in Jerusalem for the feasts, I'm sure that he would have sought out the experts in the law, those who were supposedly the experts in interpreting the scriptures. If the subject worried him that much, I'm sure he would have done that, eh? So he seeks the advice of these people. But it seems to me, basically, All of them say the same thing to him. All of them say the same thing. Keep the law of Moses. That's what you've got to do. You want to be sure of eternal life? Keep the law of Moses. Observe all the traditions and all the rules of the Jewish faith. Attend synagogue every Sabbath. Repeat the set prayers every day. Observe all the customs, the dietary laws. Make sure that you don't contravene the dietary laws. Keep the feasts at the appointed times. Pay your tithes. And don't neglect any of the other offerings. And if you do all that, and you do all that fully, and you do all that consistently, then you'll inherit the eternal life that you want. I'm guessing if he consulted the rabbis, that's kind of the instruction that he's getting. Keep the law of Moses and you will live. And to be fair, it appears from what he says in verse 20 that he'd done his best to do that. In fact, as far as he could see, he hadn't left anything undone since his youth. Probably since his bar mitzvah, when he becomes an adult, regarded as a, as far as he can see, as far as his memory serves him well, he don't think he's contravened any of them. He'd done his best to observe all these rules and all these commandments and all these traditions, yet deep down inside, he still felt there was something missing. Something he lacked. Maybe something he's missed. Yet whenever he visits the rabbis about his problem, they all assured him he was doing well. From what they could see and from what he told them, he was doing well. And in fact, maybe some of them even said, if everyone was as good as you, the world would be a better place. You're doing well. Don't worry about it. Even so, none of that gave him any consolation or any confidence that he actually had it. Something is churning inside. You know what it is? It's the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Churning inside. Something's missing. I lack something. And then I guess this guy came to hear about this itinerant preacher, teacher, by the name of Jesus, who apparently worked miracles and healed people, healed the sick, cast out demons, did all those sorts of things. And some people were saying he's a prophet. And others were saying that they believed he could possibly be the Christ, the long awaited Messiah, some people were saying. And others were saying, no, he's an imposter. He's a blasphemer. He claims to be the Son of God. He's a blasphemer. Even so, it was said that his teaching was outstanding. That no one ever taught like this man. That even the Pharisees had to reluctantly admit nobody ever spoke like this man. Amen. And as for the miracles, whoever opened the eyes of the blind? Whoever did that? Whoever touched lepers? You know, yes, there's some incidents in the Old Testament, few and far between, but whoever fed 5,000 people? So the message he's getting is something extraordinary about this person. And the rich young ruler, maybe he thought to himself, it sounds like if anyone would know the answer to my question, then it'd probably be him. Probably be this Jesus. Maybe, who knows, maybe sometimes he went out and heard him for himself. Maybe sometimes he was there in the crowd. Be that as it may, he must have thought to himself, if ever I get opportunity, I'm going to go and ask him. So that's what he did. When he heard that Jesus was coming by that way, he took the opportunity. And it says he came running to Jesus. and he knelt before him in broad daylight on a main road, presumably a crowded road, and he asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Okay, now before we go any further with this, I have to say that if somebody did this at one of our open airs, I would be absolutely amazed, and I'd be absolutely rejoicing. If somebody came running up to us and knelt in front of us and said, "Preachers, can you please tell me how I can inherit eternal life?" I would think birthday and Christmas had all come at the same time. That's what I would be thinking. And I feel sure there are many, many Christians who would be ready to lead that person immediately to say the so-called sinner's prayer and then tell them that they're saved without any further conversation. After all, somebody who comes in broad daylight and actually cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" effectively, huh? I guess there are many Christians who'd have them down as saved and given the fine robes that he's wearing and the good job he has, probably elders in the church before 3 weeks was up. Somebody like this. What is both interesting and possibly surprising is that Jesus doesn't do any of that with this man. In fact, surprisingly, if this was the first time you'd ever read this, I guess you'd be surprised that Jesus let the man go away. Sad. Especially since it says Jesus loved him. But he actually let him go. He didn't say, "Well, this man seems desperate. This man seems ready. Let's get him in before he loses interest. Let's get the decision card signed, sealed, delivered quickly before he loses interest." He actually lets him go. Isn't that surprising? In fact, he takes him through some things that you perhaps never expect him to take him through. Well, not in this generation anyway. To begin with, Jesus doesn't even answer the man's question. Jesus asks him one. "Why do you call me good?" And this is Jesus speaking. "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God." Don't you think that's surprising? Coming from Jesus. And I say that for three reasons. First of all, because he hasn't answered the man's question anyway, Jesus seems to have changed the subject all of a sudden. Secondly, because of course Jesus is good, isn't he? He's the only man who ever lived that never sinned. Of course he's good. So Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? It's not good but God." And thirdly, Jesus is God, isn't he? He's the eternal Son of the living God. One God, revealed to us in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This is God the Son. So he's God, and he's God. Could he not just take the man's term of respect and leave it at that? Why quiz him over his calling Jesus good teacher? Well, the answer, friends, it seems to me, has to do with the first table of the law. You know there are two tables of the law, don't you? You know, the first table of the law speaks into our relationship with God. "You shall have no other God before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol of anything. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember to keep the Sabbath day holy." That's the first table of the law. And it relates to our relationship with God, you see. And what Jesus is showing this man here is that actually he's broken that. See, the question is, who does this man see Jesus as? Or what does he see Jesus as? Jesus is, of course, God. He's the Son of God. And certainly he is good. But does this man see it that way? Does this man see Jesus as such? Does he believe that the one he's speaking to is the Son of God? Or does he merely regard Jesus as a man, a teacher, an itinerant rabbi? If so, and that certainly is the case with this man, he sees Jesus as just a man, a teacher, a rabbi. Well, if that is the case, then he should not be attributing titles to man which are really only to be applied to God. Because that is idolatry. Do you see? See, the Bible says, and Paul quotes this in Romans 3, but he's only quoting from the Old Testament, which were the scriptures this man knew. The Bible says there is none good, no, not one. And the man knows that. That's what the scriptures say. Talking about man, it says there is none good, no, not one. And the man knows that. Had he really known and believed who Jesus is, then the title good would have been right. But as it is, the man did not believe that, and therefore he's applying to a man what should only be applied to God. Do you see? So for all his thinking he's kept the law of God, he's actually broken the first table of the law. You see? Still, whether the man actually got that or not is unclear. Perhaps he initially just looked at Jesus with incredulity. You know, what's your issue with this, maybe? What's the fuss all about? And isn't that how it is with people, don't you think? Regarding the first table of the law, I mean, is it not true that most people think, if they actually knew what the first four commandments were, would think them really rather trivial and irrelevant? You know, if people have any opinion at all, then I guess they're going to think, thou shalt not murder, or thou shalt not steal. Well, they are kind of the important ones. But taking the Lord's name in vain, I mean, in comparison with thou shalt not kill. You know, I'm not saying that's what I think. I'm saying, you know, if you ask the person in the street, I guess he would say that taking the Lord's name in vain, or having something that's your own personal idol, whether it's some celebrity or whether it's your BMW car or whatever it is, that compared with murdering someone, that's really a trivial issue. Wouldn't you think that's how people would see it? I do. But in reality, the opposite is true. Because you see, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength comes first. The first table of the law comes first. So if anything, it's more important. Well, it's all important. But you see, this is important. Still, the lovely thing about Jesus is he always speaks to people at their level. And it says in verse 21 that he loved this person. And so what he does is, he changes the conversation now and brings it to something he knows the man will understand. In fact, he talks about those areas of the law that the man actually thinks he's kept. Verse 19, Jesus said, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honour your father and your mother." You know, when Jesus said that, I actually wonder if the man felt rather disappointed. Because after all, that's the kind of things the rabbis would have said to him. Keep the law. See? So Jesus is reminding him of the law, and the man butts in and he says, "All these, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." Under his breath, perhaps, "I've been telling the rabbis this for years. You know, all these I have kept from my youth." And as I say, probably outwardly, he had. But Jesus now deals the blow that brings the man down, that reveals to him what is his greatest problem. The thing that's keeping him from having any peace with God, and certainly in his heart, the thought that he doesn't have that eternal life that he longs for. What Jesus shows this man is that he is, after all, a sinner and has broken God's holy law. Yes, there was an outward conformity to the law, and he was certainly an all-round decent chap. But his greatest problem was his love of money. That's his problem. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, those who trust in money. That's his number one problem. While he did have a good job and all the rest of it, and he paid his tithes and he did all that, secretly, his wealth, his possessions, his position meant more to him than anything else. Idolatry then. Only one thing for it then. The spirit of the law is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself. That's the spirit of the law. That's the law summed up. Only one thing for it then. Kill two birds with one stone. Sell everything you have, and you will not have your idol anymore. That way, you'll be showing your love for God is of paramount importance to you. Get rid of your idol. And then secondly, give all your money to the poor, and you'll be fulfilling the spirit of the second table of the law, love your neighbour as yourself. And that's repentance. That would have been repentance for this man. His problem is his idol. His idol is his money. Well, get rid of it then, Jesus says. And you get rid of your idol, that's obedience to God. And give the money to the poor, then you're loving your neighbour. That's repentance. But that alone wouldn't be enough, of course. So Jesus says, then, take up your cross, die to self, and follow me. In other words, faith in Christ. Repentance towards God, and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. And there's your answer to your question. There's your answer. Repentance towards God, faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. But the man went away sad. Why? Because he loved his money more. Isn't that sad? It's an absolute tragedy. Because see, my guess is, and we're never told what happened with this man. I mean, who knows? Maybe he did repent in the end. But we aren't told that. So we can only assume that he got to enjoy his wealth and his possessions and his position and his status within society. He got to enjoy them for the rest of his life. And then he died. And according to the scripture that he'd been brought up with, Daniel 12, on that day, he will be raised to life into everlasting shame. What a tragedy. Face to face with Jesus Christ, who spells out the gospel to him. He uses the law to bring conviction of sin, to bring knowledge of sin. So the man knows with absolute certainty where he stands. And Jesus shows him what to do. And yet, he chooses money, the currency of this life, the currency of this world. And I guess so have millions of others. And that's how the gospel works. It's not, as we were saying this morning, come to Jesus and get forgiveness, that's it. You know, what the Lord wants to do is bring true conviction of sin so we understand the gravity of the situation. He uses scriptures like Daniel 12 to show us what the consequences are either way. And you know, those who do respond, well, we know what we've been saved from then, don't we? Mm. We know what we've been saved from, and we know what we've been brought to. And so he went away sad. I went away a happy man. And I've stayed a happy man, because by grace I've been rescued. Amen. Well, let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful way that Jesus deals with people. And Lord God, the absolute truth and honesty and love and care with which he speaks to us and handles situations. Lord God, never compromises, never, as it were, widens the goalpost for anyone, for any reason. Lord, he applied the word of God, applied the law of God to bring knowledge of sin and to show the man his need of the Saviour, and then pointed the man to himself, to the cross, to himself. But this man sadly turned away. Father God, I thank you, Lord God, on behalf of everyone in this room this night, Lord, who know that we're saved by grace. I thank you that, Lord God, we know that that was your work within our lives. Lord God, you have wrought a work of salvation within our lives, and we just thank you and praise you for that. And Lord God, we just ask that in the coming days, that Lord God, we might grow in our knowledge and love of the Saviour, and our experience of this great salvation that you've brought us into, that Lord, we might live our lives to honour you and to please you. Lord, this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.